It's great to see you. Welcome to church today. Before I begin, I just want to introduce myself to anyone who is new today. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption. Would love to chat with you after the service and get to know you a little bit better. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. And Lord, we know that there's a way that you want to encounter your people today, that you want to give us a revelation of Christ's love for us today. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would be the messenger of this good news once again into our hearts. Lord, that we would have a fresh revelation of the height and depth, the breadth and length of your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you know this, but this is my favorite prayer in the scriptures. And whenever I have the opportunity to pronounce a benediction over people, I almost can guarantee that it is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21 that I use as a benediction. And here's why. I'm going to let you in as to why I choose this every time. What Paul prays for in this text is the most quintessential thing anyone could ever pray for. Did you know that? He gets right to the heart of the matter of what all of humanity needs most in this life. Let me give you a bit of context. So here's Paul. He's in Rome, in prison, and he's awaiting his trial to stand before Caesar to present his case. He's under a Roman guard supervision 24 hours a day, but he's allowed some provisions in prison. For example, he's allowed visitors or guests to come and keep him company. And one of these guests is a man named Tychicus, who at the end of the letter, Paul refers to as his beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Some believe that it was Tychicus who actually penned the letter of Ephesians, that Tychicus was essentially Paul's secretary, writing down the things that's on Paul's heart for this church. So here in the second half of chapter 3, I can envision it this way. You have Tychicus observing Paul get on his knees in a posture of submission, loyalty, worship, and reverence to the Father, much like Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, petitioning to his Father before the cross. And Paul's got one thing on his mind. He's got the church on his mind. More than his own distressing personal circumstances, more than his own personal anxieties and fears, he's praying for the church. And he's not praying that God would spare the church out of distressing circumstances like the ones that he now finds himself in. He doesn't pray for God to alleviate the church's anxiety about the future. He prays for the most important thing anyone could ever pray for. He prays for the condition of their hearts. He's praying for who they are deep down on the inside, who they are becoming in Jesus. This is how Darrell Johnson puts it in his commentary on Ephesians. Johnson writes, "This has to be one of the most moving scenes in all of the scripture. Paul the prisoner gets down on his knees, takes our hearts into his hands, so to speak." I mean, this is not like physical, like as in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, you know that scene? Like, no, this is like metaphorical, right? We can understand this. He gets down on his knees, takes our hearts into his hands, and prays the gospel he preaches into our hearts. He doesn't want the gospel to get stuck in our heads as mere theory. He wants the gospel to be a living reality, so he boldly asks the Father to make it so. Here are the two chief ends of Paul's petition to the Father: two things that he's praying for that we would totally get, not just on an intellectual level, but in an internal level, at the level of integration in our lives. Look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul. This is what Paul is saying, what life is all about. In fact, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. A Christian is someone who has Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. A Christian is someone who lives out of the fullness of the Father. This is Paul's definition for what redeemed humanity is called to be. Look at what he says in verse 16. Just back it up a little bit. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's saying, if you're going to have Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, you need to continually experience the Holy Spirit pressing this reality upon your inner being. Literally translated, your inner man, your inner woman. The very real presence of Jesus at the core of who you are, in the hidden internal spaces of the real you. That Jesus would have access to the depths of who you are, the fullness and totality of your being, that he would have access to those spaces, that you would encounter the very real presence of Jesus in your inner person. Now, I know that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Because we're a culture that often medicates those internal aches through external means. When we feel self-conscious about ourselves or sad or disappointed about who we are, we often medicate that sadness or insecurity through external things. For example, we get a radically new haircut, right? New me, new reality, right? Or we get a tattoo, or we work on getting in better shape, or we shop and we have the audacity to call it therapy. Retail therapy, right? Am I right about this? I just needed some retail therapy to fix the unprocessed grief in my soul. But Paul is praying that in the depths of who we are, in the fullness and totality of our being, even in those hidden spaces that we hide from other people, that we would experience more of the presence of Jesus in those spaces. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul is saying that there's actually a secret contentment to life that many never find. A way of ever-increasing joy, even when the external shell is wasting away. Can I get a witness? Anyone? External shell is wasting away. I remember the first time this dawned on me that my external shell was starting to waste away. I was 27 years old, and I was preparing for a worship event. And as I was preparing, I just grabbed a monitor behind me like this, and I tried to swing it around, and something popped in my back. And then suddenly, I was the Hunchback of Notre Dame, and I couldn't straighten my back. And then I had this epiphany in my mind. I was like, oh, I can't just do whatever I want with my body, right? From that day onward, I never picked a stage monitor up that same way ever again, right? The older we get, the outer self, our bodies just start wasting away. I understand that gravity is a constant, right? 9.8 meters per second squared. But I swear, gravity is getting stronger, isn't it? There's this greater downward pull on my body now. Can I get a witness on that? Anyone here is like, I can't jump as high, and everything is starting to sag in weird spaces and places. Anyone? But Paul says, don't lose heart. Because even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day by day. We all have an interior life. We're not just physical beings that run purely on organs and instincts. We are soulful people with deep desires, a conscience with warm memories, with deep joys and successes that give us the courage to keep trying new things, to keep putting ourselves out there, to keep going. But we also have deep regrets, don't we? Deep pains and hurts, or unprocessed grief that keeps us locked up and anxious and fearful of others, and fear of failure, and the fear of losing even more, fear that people will see and poke at the stuff in our hearts that we've locked up and tucked away for no one to see. It's this internal space that the scriptures often call the heart, the inner person. Stephen Fowle describes the interior life this way. He says, the heart or the inner person stands for the seat or the ground of a person's true self. It's the place that generates and sustains the memories, thoughts, actions, and feelings that constitute who a person really is. This place may not be visible or revealed to others or even to oneself, but it is fully known and accessible to God. It's in this space that Christ wants to encounter us, in the inner space. At the seat of our true self, this is where he wants to dwell. And the reason why he wants to encounter us here, to dwell in our hearts, so to speak, is because this is who we were created to be. God created us to live in perfect, complete, unhindered, and unboundaried fellowship with him. We were created in his likeness. In his image, we were created to know God and experience God, enjoy God, walk in unhindered, intimate fellowship with the God of the universe. Out of this deep knowing of God and this deep walking with God, we then reflect his glory upon the earth. And our culture bristles at this idea. Our culture runs from the notion that we were made for God. Made to be an unbroken fellowship with the God of the universe. And yet, even if we run from God and hide from God, we sow fig leaves together to cover over the shameful things that we don't want him or others to see, we're still haunted by him, aren't we? Even in this post-Christian paradigm. Because this notion that we were made for him is actually embedded into the very fabric of who we are. This is how God made us. He actually made us to ache for him, to know him. That's how Flannery O'Connor described it. She said, the American South is hardly Christ-centered, but it's most certainly Christ-haunted. O'Connor understood that even in the 1950s in America, that the essence of Christianity was already draining out of society, and what was left, even in the religious Bible Belt South, was just this exterior shell of Christendom. And yet, even in the midst of this draining taking place, there's still reminders and longings to experience God. It's in every impulse that we have when we do something to feel transcendent about our circumstances. It's what the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, that God has planted eternity in our hearts. I think the prolific writer Julian Barnes states it best. In his memoir, he writes, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Or the exchange between Father Smith and Miss Dana Agdala in Bruce Marshall's little novel called The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. In this short novel, Miss Dana Agdala is a young writer who has written this scintillating bestseller called Naked and Unashamed. And she's waiting at the doorstep of Father Smith's home, and she introduces herself as this author of this best-selling novel, and then states why she's come to talk to Father Smith. And she asks him this question, who is still interested in these old stories that you peddle from the pulpit? All this nonsense about baptism, the virgin birth, and purity, it's all quite offensive to the world of modern science. She then goes on to ask this celibate father about his sexuality and how he manages, as she puts it, to live without us. How do you live without women? How do you live without sexual pleasure? And the father responds, women's bodies are rarely perfect. They soon grow old and sag, and always the contemplation of them, even at their best, is a poor, boring substitute for walking with God in his house as a friend. Miss Dana Agdala judges that the Father Smith's answer proves what she's always maintained about these Christians, and she says, see, that religion is only a substitute for sex.
Religion is only a substitute for sex. To which Father Smith counters roundly, I still prefer to believe that sex is a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Now, this isn't a sermon on sex or sexual ethics. That'll come in September, okay? But it's that quote that's often misattributed to G.K. Chesterton. The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. I think this describes so perfectly what it means to be human. Because at the core, even our moral offenses, our sin, our vices, the thing that we do to find pleasure or security or a sense of identity, the things that we do and say because we're afraid, whatever those things are, that we miss the mark with God and with other people, at the core, those things actually stem from a relational ache that we feel deep down on the inside. Deeper than the moral boundary being crossed is a relational ache that needs to be healed and redeemed and restored. This is the Christian story. John Flavel once said, when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other loves. See, you can renounce any kind of belief in God you want, but you're going to be haunted with hints of him everywhere. He's left us traces of himself all over the world. He's placed eternity in our hearts. He's left traces of himself in your life because you and I were created in his image. There's something inside every single one of us that actually says, maybe, just maybe, I'm meant for him. And Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would press upon the deepest parts of who we are, our great need for the love of Jesus. He says that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. This word dwell carries the idea of surrender. Literally translated, it means to settle down in a house, to take up residence. Jesus taking up residence in the house of our hearts. And you saying to Jesus, like any good host would say, Jesus, come on in, make yourself at home. Have any of you ever had house guests that really made themselves at home? Anyone here? When you said, hey, make yourself at home, and then you saw their behavior and immediately regretted making that invitation, anyone? When the house guest is now putting their feet up on the table and you're like, feet don't go on the table. When they refuse to use a coaster, when they're rummaging through your fridge at 2 a.m, when the house guest is putting away all the stuff in your kitchen in the wrong place, they don't load the dishwasher in the way that it's properly supposed to be loaded. Anyone here? How many of you get so irked and angry when that happens? Am I the only one? I'm the only one. I've got so much sanctification to be done. Years ago, I was pastoring a church that didn't own a facility, and so I ran and hosted a young adults group out of our own home, and the first night, we had 50 young adults just barge into the home, complete strangers. They didn't even knock on the door. They just walked in. Some of them had the audacity to open my fridge and make themselves a snack. How dare they? I mean, I was like, who does this? Island people. Vancouver Island people do that, right? They don't have rules on the island. It's like Australia over there. We sent all of our criminals over to the island. Many of us, right? Many of us want, as a side note, my wife comes from the island, so never fully trust her, okay? She's a shady character. Many of us want Jesus to be this polite house guest in our hearts, don't we? This house guest who stays in their room, the one who's always timidly asking for permission if they're allowed to go into a different part of the house, the ones that never open your fridge, but patiently just waits and gratefully eats what you give them. But the scriptures are saying that Jesus is not a timid house guest. The word dwell means to take up residence. This kind of means that Jesus is the rightful owner of the house that is your heart. He comes into your house and now he's rearranging all the furniture. He's saying, hey, what's in that room? And you're like, no, do not go in that room. Any room but that room, Jesus. And let's be honest. How many of you, when you have guests come over, you just kind of take all the dirty laundry, you shove it into a room, you close the door? Anyone here? Am I the only one to get, okay, I see some honest people here. Whenever I go to someone's house, here's how I know that they are 100% of the time super orderly and clean, is that when you go into their house and every bedroom door is open, right? See, but this idea of Jesus dwelling in our hearts through faith, it's this picture of Jesus moving into the deepest and most intimate parts of who we are, at the seed of who we are, and then he starts renovating us at the deepest level of who we are. He starts treating us as if we're a fixer-upper, and we're like, Jesus, I ask you to come into my life just to be a little bit of an addition to this house, not for me to be a fixer-upper. Every single one of us is a broken-down house. I chose the worst image of a house I could find. A house that needs to be set on an entirely new foundation, a house that needs to be renovated and repaired. And when we become a Christian, Jesus takes up residence inside of us. Paul says it like this: I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he's not a timid house guest, is he? He walks in, he starts renovating, he starts ripping up the foundation because we've built our lives on a faulty foundation. We've been finding our meaning and identity and joy and purpose and all the wrong stuff. And he says, this house is now going to be built upon me. You've got some walls of pride over there that need to be knocked down. You've got some jealousy and discord. We need to uproot those things. And so he starts rearranging things and tearing things out and building things up and building things out. And he's going to shape your life the way that he envisions it to be. It's all about surrender. Now, some of us are real money pits. I'm not going to lie. I know I am. But this is what's so good about Jesus. He never looks at a life and says, sorry, that's going to be too much work. He never says, I can't fix that. I can't renovate that. This house needs to be condemned. He never actually says that. He never says, I don't have what it takes to redeem you. Because it says here in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, meaning that he has this endless supply of resources to renovate your heart, to take your heart and to pull out everything that needs to come out so that your heart can be filled to know him and delight in him and be transformed by his love. Now we have some dark corners, we've got nooks and crannies that have never seen the light of day, spaces and places that we've never opened up to him and others, secrets and hidden sins that we've covered up, secret rooms that we don't want him near, but Paul is praying that every door of your heart would be open to him, that he would have unrestricted access to it. Now, I know for some of us, this sounds absolutely terrifying. Jesus, if you take that, I'm not going to have anything left. Jesus, why are you throwing that out? Don't you know how important that is to me? Jesus, you're getting rid of all the furniture? This house is going to be empty. This renovation has just been only pain. I should have never started the process. Look at what the scriptures say again in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, part of surrender is this idea of giving up on yourself, just growing tired of yourself to the point that you surrender, sometimes out of sheer exhaustion. But this idea of surrendering in this scripture to Jesus is not a picture of just waving the white flag because you know that you've lost. No, it's a picture of joyfully surrendering because you know the person who's taking over has a much better vision for your life. Eugene Peterson said it like this: one of the ways to define the spiritual life is getting so tired and fed up with yourself that you go on to something better. I love that. And Paul is saying the only way we will joyfully surrender to Jesus is if we have a revelation of what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Listen to the words of Puritan pastor John Flavel, as the young kids these days call him Flavel Fave. Flavel Flav. No one calls him that, by the way. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. And the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not, as he ought, from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted, in other words, you were made this way, that it craves fulfillment from things outside of itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. If your heart is not being thrilled with Jesus, your heart is going to try to be thrilled with something else. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of the Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other loves. By the enjoyment of the love of Christ in the heart of a believer, we mean experience of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us because the Lord has made himself accessible to us in the means of grace. It is our duty and privilege to seek this experience. Hear that again. It is your duty to seek this experience, to have your heart thrilled with Jesus from him in these means till we are made the joyful partakers of it. This is why you were made. We surrender to Jesus out of the place of experiencing his love. And so this fear that Jesus is going to come in and pull everything out of your life and leave you empty and broken and abandoned is actually an impossibility, because Jesus loved you so much that he's the one who poured out his life. He depleted himself so that you would have the opportunity to experience true filling and true fullness, the fullness of joy. He renovates our hearts. He pulls out this stuff. He's like a surgeon with a scalpel, masterfully and carefully cutting out the things that don't need to be there. So that you'd be empty and depleted? No. So that he'd just leave you as a shell of a person? No. No, Paul is saying the opposite. Paul is saying that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? In Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2, verse 9 to 10, Paul, on the same line of thinking, he says, "For in him," in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." This is what Paul is praying, that God wants to fill your life with his fullness so that your life takes on the shape and the form of Jesus. Everything that we admire and love about sweet Jesus, his compassion, his courage, his tenderness, his pursuit of justice and righteousness, his love for widows and orphans, his love for the outcast and the overlooked of society, the way that he protects people's dignity, the way that he's able to challenge people without condemning them. I love that about Jesus. See, to be filled with all the fullness of God means that Jesus' character traits are increasingly becoming your character traits. His wisdom, his purity, his tenderness, his patience, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. His character traits increasingly becoming your character traits, so much so that you're starting to walk with a new spiritual dynamic about you. You're overcoming temptation. You're walking in righteousness with a pure heart. You're making wise decisions that honor God and bring about the flourishing of all people. You're exercising compassion for people and care for people. You're growing in patience and tenderness and sacrificial love. You're becoming less anxious. You're becoming more joyful. You're getting free from the fear of man, more of him and less of you. Sounds great, doesn't it? This is what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. It means that you have this ever-increasing capacity to be more and more of who Jesus envisions you to be. What redeemed humanity filled with the Spirit of God is intended to be. And to experience this ever-increasing fullness is to experience your life getting fuller and fuller and fuller with the life of Jesus pressed upon your heart. But in order to experience this, you need something. You need a continual, ever-increasing awareness of the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of Jesus' love for you. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would give you strength day by day to comprehend with how immeasurably large Jesus' love is for you. This is how you get full. It's about you getting caught up in the love of Jesus. But here's the question: what is the connection? Why does comprehending the limitless dimensions of Christ's love for you result in you being filled with all the fullness of God? Because he's saying you can't become what God wants you to be, full and mature like Jesus, unless you know and experience Christ's love. Why is that the connection? Because we all need the expulsive power of a new affection. The most effective way to drive out a sinful desire, for example. The most effective way to drive out even an unhelpful desire is not through mere moral effort, but by replacing them with a more powerful desire, a more powerful and satisfying desire. The way that I get free is not by willpower and white-knuckling it and gritting my teeth. It's by learning to delight in Jesus and finding more pleasure in who he is and all that he wants to do in my life and all the joy and peace that he provides for me, and having that joy and that delight be so overwhelming and real that it makes all other pleasures seem unappealing and unappetizing. There's this expulsive power that explodes in my heart, and it begins to drive out all the other things that don't belong. It's only when we're swept up by his love for us will our resistance to him be melted. Only then. It's his love that melts all of my self-reliance. It's his love that melts all the resistance I've built up in my heart. And what Paul is saying is that if you could taste his love, you'd lay down your arms. If you could taste his love, you would yield to him. If you experience his love, you'd place even greater trust in him. If his love dawns upon your heart, you would collapse into his arms. And then you would know what it's like for your life to be filled with his fullness. I don't know if you've seen the movie Good Will Hunting. Anyone see the movie Good Will Hunting? I'm showing my age here, right? I need to watch newer movies, right? That's what it's teaching you. In that movie, Matt Damon plays Will Hunting, and he has a violent past. He was abandoned, orphaned, grew up in a foster home, being violently abused in horrific ways, and it turned him into a rage-filled emerging adult, resistant to vulnerable relationships. He's violent, he's rebellious, he's angry all the time, and he ends up getting arrested. And one of the conditions of him being released is that he has to go to counseling. And he's assigned a counselor played by Robin Williams, who plays the role of Sean McGuire. Robin Williams begins counseling Will. And it's this fascinating relationship to watch as it plays out. But the climactic scene of the movie, and I'm going to spoil it for you again. And again, like, listen, you've had like 30 years to watch this movie, okay? But the climactic scene of the movie is that Will and Sean, Matt Damon and Robin Williams, are facing one another, and Robin Williams is holding a file of all the stories of abuse in it, and he begins to talk to him about it. And he moves closer and closer to Will, but Will is doing his best to keep Sean at bay, actually physically pushing him away. He doesn't want him to come close as Sean begins to talk to him about the real issues. But under Sean's compassion and under Sean's friendship and under Sean's love, Will's rage is washed out, and he just ends up melting and collapsing into Sean's arms and weeping and sobbing uncontrollably. This is why we have to encounter Christ's immeasurable love, his kindness to us, his compassion for us, his love for us, because when we do, it turns us inside out. It removes all suspicion of him, all of our mistrust of him. We stop pushing him away, and we collapse into his arms, so to speak. Like Will Hunting, we want to push God away. We don't want God to come close, because we know if we drop our hands and let his love come to us, we know that it will be the death of us. It will. It will be the end of us. So many things will have to go away. If his love comes to us like that, if we surrender to that love, if we let him love us like that, if we don't push him away, if we receive, embrace, and rejoice in this love, we know that it's going to be the end of us. We know that we're going to get annihilated and emptied out. We know we're going to have to give up control. We know we're going to have to give up our vices and all the coping mechanisms that deep down we know are actually keeping us in pain. We know all that anger that we're holding on to that makes us feel so justified, we're going to have to let it go. We know that all that bitterness we feel in our hearts towards those who've let us down, it's going to have to go away. Our pride, it's going to have to end. Our obsessive concern about what people think about us, it's all got to stop. But in this exchange, as Jesus is renovating our hearts, our inner person, the seat of who we truly are, we also know that he won't leave us empty and depleted and abandoned. He's got so much more for you. More of his love, more of his life, more of his joy, more of his compassion, more of his generosity, more of himself. And so Paul says, I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you, that you would want that. I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you, that you would desire that, that you would surrender and submit to him, that you'd open your hearts to more of the fullness of Christ. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we pray in this moment that you would just draw hearts to your presence today. Lord, every single one of us is wounded. We're a broken and dilapidated house in need of repair, in need of redemption, in need of restoration and healing. And Jesus, you know exactly how to repair us, how to draw us closer to your heart, how to transform us into people, Lord, that are just glowing, that are beaming, that are full of joy and full of vitality and full of life, because you know how to renew the truest parts of who we are. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just now begin to knock on our hearts in the areas that you want to encounter us, and that we would have the courage to invite you in. Jesus, you belong here. You are the owner of this house. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.